continue our journey in the book of Mark, which is a biography of Jesus, giving us a better understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission and purpose is in the world. Last week, we were in Mark chapter 10, which was, well, let's just call it a very accessible passage on the subject of greatness. We looked at the fact that everybody wants to be great, and the disciples were no exception to that. They came to Jesus looking to be great, and they had their own concept and their own idea of what it meant to be great, and Jesus reformed and renewed and revised their understanding of greatness. And so that gave to us a certain accessibility. We too want to be great, yet it's pretty clear for us to see, I think, if we just do a little bit of contemplation, that our understanding of greatness and our pursuit of greatness is worldly and needs to be reformed, revised, and renewed. We need a better understanding of what it means to be truly great. And so that's what we saw in Mark chapter 10. Easy, accessible, simple. Well, good thing about working through the scriptures and seeking to preach the whole counsel of God, seeking to work through a passage progressively or a book in the Bible, we come to chapters like Mark chapter 11, which is not simple or easy or what we would call low-hanging fruit. No easy thing to attach to immediately, like the desire to be greatness and the need to have our view and pursuit of greatness reformed. Mark chapter 11 comes to us in a strange series of events with an interesting occurrence. Adding to that, it's not Palm Sunday today, and Mark chapter 11 speaks of the triumphal entry, which is most often read on Palm Sunday. But I'll tell you one problem, and I've done Mark chapter 11 or the accounts of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in years past. The problem with that is there's a lot in the scriptures that happens between Palm Sunday and Easter, but in our own calendar, Palm Sunday is the week before Easter, and since we don't meet every day during Holy Week, there's so much of the Passion narrative that ends up getting left out. So we're going to read the passage today that's often spoken of and used on Palm Sunday, and in fact, that's not even the primary point that we're going to be reflecting upon today. We're going to look at some of what follows, but it's important for us to read contextually about the triumphal entry today, but this way, with being able to address what is in Mark chapter 11 today, we have weeks now leading to Easter to avail ourselves more to the Passion narrative. But one of the things that you'll see in Mark chapter 11 today, especially once we get past the part of the narrative that speaks about Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey with cloaks and palm branches, etc., is you get to this part where Jesus enters into an episode of cursing and cleansing. That's a little interesting. Mark chapter 11 shows us Jesus cursing and cleansing. And at a mere take, to the extent that you've maybe ever heard or looked at this passage, and I would put myself in a similar camp as most of you, when I've read over the occurrences of the narrative following the triumphal entry in the Gospels where Jesus curses and cleanses, it seems pretty clear that what Jesus is doing is speaking against commercialization as it relates to religious practice. He's speaking against commercialized practices. He's speaking against commerce or economic proceedings, business that will, in the house of God. That's surely what he's talking about, and I just want to go ahead and tell you that's not what's going on in Mark chapter 11. One scholar says it like this, just to set us straight before we even read the passage. We should think twice, therefore, before we apply this passage, as it sometimes is done, to occasions when we feel that people are trying to commercialize religion. Now, let me pause here just for a minute and use this as a quick lesson. Once again, some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm unfamiliar with this narrative. I'm unfamiliar with this passage. Others of you are like, oh yeah, I remember Jesus goes into the temple. He gets angry, turns over tables. At some point, he curses this fig tree. That's weird. We'll talk about that once we get going, by the way. But surely what's going on here is Jesus is speaking an indictment on the commercialization of religion. Well, here's the trick about that. Where did we get that notion from? Because I'll tell you this, I've not read one reputable scholar in any commentary that says Jesus is speaking against the commercialization of religion. Now, I'm not saying that it would not be worthy to speak against the commercialization of religion. I'm just saying Jesus in Mark chapter 11 is not speaking against the commercialization of religion. However, somehow, we have deduced and concluded that's what this passage is about, to the extent that we understand what it's about at all, and it should be a good lesson for us to actually do our homework and to look more in depth and to listen and to study and to read, because once again, not one reputable scholar in ear or eye shot speaks about Jesus condemning the commercialization of religion in Mark chapter 11. It just seemed like a good warning to all of us as we approach the scriptures that what we think they might be about, they aren't always about. Last week's passage, I bet we didn't need any scholars to really get the main passage or the main message from that. But this week is different. So N.T. Wright goes on to say, we should think twice about Jesus trying to speak against the commercialization of religion, to mix God and mammon. Yes, that is a danger, and the church must always watch out for it, generally speaking. But Jesus' protest was far deeper in Mark chapter 11. If we applied it today, it wouldn't just be for the churches that ought to tremble, but the law courts and the legislative assemblies, the royal palaces and the banking centers, the places where power is so often wielded to the benefit of the already powerful and the downtreading of the already powerless, the places where people with power or wealth turn in on themselves instead of turn outwards in generosity towards the world. That's where Jesus wants to stride today, to turn over tables and drive out traitors. So let's see what Jesus really means in Mark chapter 11. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Verse 1, now when they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching to them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. This is the gospel of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us your truth and that your truth would set us free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you've been following the unfolding tragedy that exists in Eastern Europe right now. You've probably heard or read that now nearly 1.5 million people, primarily women and children, families, have fled as refugees from Ukraine. Something that we've not heard as much about, and I'm curious if you've seen this story or read, that there are people that are actually going the opposite direction. There are Ukrainians, primarily men, but not exclusively, that have settled their lives in other parts of Europe, but their home is Ukraine. And watching the tragedy and the disaster unfold, and watching people properly and understandably flee there's a large contingent of Ukrainian men that are crossing the border in the opposite direction. Why? One after another says, because I have to go. I have to go home. I have to fight. These are my people. This is my mission. At the point in Jesus' life that we find him today in Mark chapter 11, he's headed home. He has to go back. He has to fight. And the fight that Jesus is fighting will be the fight of his life. It'll be a fight that actually takes his life. But it'll be a fight that is for his people's rescue, for his people's salvation. Jesus, once again, we see in this passage, is going the opposite direction of everybody else. Even specifically, Jesus is going the opposite direction of his own followers. To the extent that you've maybe understood or heard or read the story of the triumphal entry before, and like I said, we're not going to spend much time on it. The people that are welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem don't know what they're doing. They don't know who Jesus really is. They know that they were created in the image of God and they're returning the favor. How often do we do that, right? People over time have said, God has made us in his image and we have returned the favor. The people that were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem that were chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, our Messiah has come. Had a very similar confusion and lack of clarity that the disciples from the passage in Mark chapter 10 had, which was this Messiah had come and was coming to establish political rule, reign, and power that was going to establish them into positions of worldly power. Yet, of course, they had to be confused when he was riding a donkey. That doesn't seem like a person that was coming to really establish worldly or political power. Jesus moves in the opposite direction. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Jesus' movement in Mark chapter 11, primarily speaking, is about cleansing. Mark chapter 11, overarching idea. Jesus has come to cleanse his people. Specifically, Jesus has come to cleanse the temple by cursing it. Jesus has come not so much to purify the temple. Jesus has come to protest against the temple. Jesus has come in Mark chapter 11 to bring cleansing, to cleanse our view of spirituality on an individual level, and to cleanse our view of community on a corporate level. Those are the two things we're going to see under the overarching idea this morning. Jesus has come in Mark chapter 11 to bring cleansing. He brings cleansing by cursing their view that is false of spirituality and religion. And he brings cleansing by cursing their view of community and worship. Overarching idea, Jesus has come to cleanse. He has come to cleanse his people individually as it relates to what is true and real spirituality. And Jesus has come to cleanse his community, the church, in worship as it relates to who is a part of that and who is to be worshiping that. Before we can get into more detail in these two areas, it's important for us to just kind of go ahead and get out of the way. What's the deal with the fig tree? There's a lot of confusion over the fig tree. I don't know what your familiarity is with fig trees. I happen to have some familiarity with fig trees. When I was a kid, my grandparents in Arkansas had a fig tree. My grandfather was quite had quite the culinary interest on many different levels. He was involved in food and beverage. That's maybe where I got some of my interest from. He was a great cook, and he had an awesome fig tree on the side of his yard. I loved going there as a kid. I would do two things every time I got to my grandparents' house. I called him Ganda, by the way. Every time I got to Ganda's, We would get out of the car, and I'd immediately run into his house, run from his house into the garage, and open the freezer and get an ice cream sandwich. Always had ice cream sandwiches. It was a great reward driving from Memphis to North Little Rock, Arkansas, to get that ice cream sandwich. And then the second thing I would do is come up to Ganda and run out to the side yard and ask him if we could pick figs. Sometimes we were able to. Other times we weren't. Why? Because figs aren't always in season. I didn't have a concept of this as a kid. I just assumed fig trees produce figs all the time. And so sometimes we were there, and there were figs, and it was awesome. Other times we were there, there were no figs, and I was confused. Well, Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, comes upon a fig tree, and he curses it. The odd thing about this that people have really wrestled with is Jesus curses a fig tree for not having fruit when it's not in season for the fig tree to have fruit. What's happening? Some scholars literally believe Jesus has lost his marbles. Like Jesus is showing fissures in his character and in his humanity. I don't have time to get into it at this point. If that's true, then it doesn't really matter what else I'm going to say today. We've got a much bigger problem to address, considering our entire hope and salvation is built upon the spotlessness and perfection and holiness of Jesus. So let's just assume that Jesus hasn't lost it and is doing something out of character. Well, what is Jesus doing here? Well, what we know about fig trees in the Middle East is that they are in season and in fruit from mid-August to mid-October. You know that, right? That's not when Jesus is there. But what we also know is that fig trees started to develop the precursors for fruit in the winter, called nops. Nops are winter buds. In Hebrew, they were called pagim. And when Jesus comes upon this fig tree that was leafed out, it should not have had mature fruit on it, but it should have had pagim on it. And so when Jesus sees this tree, it's widely understood by biblical scholars dating back as early as the 5th century that Jesus in the fig tree is actually an enacted parable. Jesus is enacting an illustration and a parable that is serving as a protest and an indictment against God's people and against the temple. And what was the indictment? You look like you should have fruit because you have leaves. But guess what? You don't. And that's what is true about God's people at the time. And that's what was true about the temple. And so that is why Jesus is angry. That's why Jesus is bothered. That's why Jesus enacts this parable with a fig tree that has leaves but no fruit. That's why Jesus, metaphorically speaking, using parable, looks at his people and says, "You have leaves. You seem spiritual. You seem religious. But you're not. You have no fruit. The temple looks like it ought to be a place of worship and community like I've established, but it's not. And Jesus has come to bring cleansing. Jesus has come to bring indictment against false practices of spirituality and false views of community. He's come to protest false practices of spirituality, which is really just a busy-based religion that's only external, and he's come to speak against false views of community. He's come to sow a vision for true spirituality and true community. Could we receive the cleansing that Jesus has desired in Mark chapter 11 this morning for us to understand what true spirituality is and for us to understand what true community is? Let's look at true spirituality first. In order for us to understand true spirituality, according to this passage, we need to delve a little deeper into something that I've already referred to, which is a false spirituality that is characterized by religious busyness, where it looks like the people are very religious externally. They're busy doing religious things. Yet, there's not a genuine or a true internal, rooted in the heart, spirituality. As I said earlier, I'll repeat again, Jesus has not come in this passage to reform the temple. Jesus in this passage has come to protest against the temple. One scholar says it like this: Jesus does not seek to purify the current temple worship, but symbolically, Jesus attacks the very function of the temple and heralds the temple's destruction. Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. That bears repeating. Mark is warning against mistaking religious enthusiasm for faith. Think about that. And mistaking popularity for discipleship. Over 2,000 years ago, and the church still struggles with the same problem today, we mistake religious enthusiasm for faith. And we mistake popularity for discipleship. The scriptures, and both in the Old and New Testament, speak about a zeal, an enthusiasm, without knowledge. And by the way, the biblical understanding of knowledge is far more than just cognitive knowledge. It's holistic knowledge of who we are as human beings. And we're confused about these things. God's people were confused. They were religiously busy, but they had no real spirituality. Tim Keller, in his book on Mark, says this about their false spirituality. Jesus finds the fig tree not doing its appointed job. He finds his people not doing their appointed job. The tree became a perfect metaphor for Israel. And beyond that, for those claiming to be God's people, but who do not bear fruit for him. Jesus was returning to a place that was religiously very busy, just like most churches are. Task, committees, noise, people coming and going, lots of transactions. But the busyness contained no spirituality. Nobody was actually praying. There are many things we can do that appear to be signs of real belief, but can grow without real heart change, but cannot grow without real heart change. Evidently, we can be very busy in church activities without real heart change and without real compassionate involvement in the lives of others. Jesus was seeking to cleanse and to curse this reality of false spirituality. But he was also seeking to cleanse and to curse a false view of community, rooted in the fact that their inclination was not to think about a far, wide-reaching community at all. Their inclination was to simply think about themselves, to be inclusive, to be self-focused, to be navel gazers. That's what it meant to be really spiritual. And you see this manifested today in a lot of different ways. Why, for example, do we believe inherently it is more spiritual, holier for us to have an individual quiet time than we think it is to be in a small group Bible study? Now, they're both great things. But American spirituality has taught us that the most spiritual you can be is when you're alone, by yourself, doing religious things. I'm not saying that's not spiritual. I would just say through the grid of the Bible, as opposed to the grid of our culture, it's actually more spiritual for you to read your Bible with other people than it is for you to read your Bible by yourself. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's spiritual to read your Bible by yourself. It's just more spiritual to read your Bible with other people. And these people were confused like we're confused. We had a false view of what worship and church and community actually are. We saw it primarily as something that was individual. But not only was it individual, it was inclusive. It was exclusive as opposed to being inclusive. It reminds me of a fantastic passage in a fantastic book that I've mentioned before by Wendell Berry, Jaber Crow, small town barber, small town Kentucky, laboring in Port William. Chapter 15, entitled The Beautiful Shore, Jaber, the primary character, starts to talk about his experience of what it's like to be back in church. He grew up in the church, he left the church, he gets back into the church, and at this point has quite the insight against specifically not just the church, but preachers in the church. Maybe that's one of the reasons I like this passage so much. Jaber says this: the preachers had imagined the church, which is an organization, but not the world, which is an order and a mystery. They had imagined it, the church, that the church did not exist in the world where people earn their living and have their being, but rather in the world where they fear death and hell, which is not much of a world. To the preachers, the soul was something dark and musty, stuck away for later. They wanted us all to do our part to spread the bad news to others who had not heard it. You know, the Catholics, the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the others, whoever else they may be, those who were going to hell. I did not believe it. They made me see how cut off I was. Even when I was sitting in the church, I was a man on the outside. Even when I was sitting in the church, I was a man on the outside. That's unfortunately amazingly characteristic of so many Christian churches today. And guess what? It's also characteristic of the church in Jesus' day that he was cursing and cleansing. Why? Because it was individualistic and it was exclusive. Rooted in, hear this, rooted in a religious nationalism. Now, pause for a minute. It's very hard these days to speak publicly, just period. Because so many terms are loaded. Terms are weaponized. Terms are misconstrued. There's a Latin phrase, abusus usus non tollit. Abuse does not negate proper use. There's a lot of words today that are abused, weaponized. There's a lot of ways in which nationalism, for example, has become a hot topic on all sides of the political sphere. Abuse does not negate proper use. Just because people have abused this concept and this term in an American or global political scene at the moment, I want to distance myself from that, and I want to speak to something that's abundantly clear in this New Testament passage, that's also abundantly clear throughout the scriptures themselves. God's people had a problem with being religiously nationalistic. They put their people, their country, as their God. This went far beyond national pride. This had nothing to do with patriotism. This had to do with their country was their God, and their people were their people, and if you weren't their people, you were no people. They were individualistic. They were exclusive. And as a result of that, they had a false view of community and a false view of worship, and Jesus was seeking to cleanse them of this. One commentator after another says something to the effect: the temple had become a nationalistic symbol that served only to divide Israel from the other nations. Part of, another commentator, part of Jesus' charge against his fellow Jews was that Israel as a whole had used its vocation to be the light of the world as an excuse instead, listen, to be hard, narrow, nationalistic, and pious, and political, which the rest of the world was to be. Not enlightened, but condemned. I'm going to reread that. And this was written over 20 years ago, by the way, so this has nothing to do with the current state of where we are. Part of Jesus' charge against his fellow Jews was that Israel as a whole had used its vocation, which was to be the light of the world, as an excuse for a hard, narrow, nationalistic piety and politics in which the rest of the world was to be not enlightened, but condemned. So when the text says this place, this temple, has become a den of robbers, Jesus is actually not speaking about robbing economically or robbing physically or robbing materially. A den of robbers, if we understand it more literally, was meant, this is a Christian ghetto for Israel. It's become a den, a safe place, a hiding place where we can exclude ourselves from the rest of the world and we can isolate exclusively in here like a den of robbers, robbing the other nations of what it would mean to be in fellowship with God. Jesus is not speaking economically. Jesus is speaking spiritually. Jesus is speaking humanly. The real shock to God's people at the time was not that Jesus got righteously angry and overturned the tables. The real shock was this: Jesus got righteously angry and completely overturned this temple's concept of a sacrificial system in worship. Why? Or how? By welcoming all nations. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This was the shock. But it shouldn't have been. Why? Because there's a myriad of passages throughout the scriptures, prominently, like Isaiah 56. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast to my covenant, I will give my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give to them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to them, to love the name of the Lord, and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast to my covenant. These I will bring into my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. God's vision for his temple and his worship has always included all people from all places and every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's one of the great inconveniences, tragedies of what we've grappled with over the last 2 years through this pandemic. It's created a lack of globalization in a good way. It's created a greater degree of isolation from other people that literally has barred us and others from entering other places and has barred us from connection and relationship. And this is not God's vision for his people. In closing, speaking of stories coming out of Ukraine, have you seen the stories, particularly of the Germans opening their borders and welcoming Ukrainians? What's significant about Germans welcoming Ukrainians? I don't know. Germany has a little bit of history. Many people have said, many Germans have been quoting, they see it as their duty and their privilege to offer a redemptive act to other people that are under a similar regime and experience that their own country inflicted upon other people. And so the way this is manifested, go home and Google this. The way this is manifested is train stations in Berlin particularly are packed. You know what they're packed with? 70-year-old women holding a cardboard sign that says, "One mutter, two kinder, 2 weeks." Or another girl holding a sign, "One girl, one couch, 1 week. I speak German and English." There's one story of a man on a megaphone asking in the crowd of a train station in Berlin if anyone has room for 13 Ukrainians. Someone stepped forward and said they did, and the entire train station erupts in applause. That's what it's like to realize God's vision for what it means to be truly spiritual, for what it means to have a true and real understanding of community. It means standing at a train station in Berlin with a cardboard sign welcoming people to your home that you've never met. And Jesus is seeking to bring that vision for his people. And Jesus is speaking words that curses and cleanses a vision that is different than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the narrative that you play out, not only in Mark 11, but also in our lives. We thank you how you love us enough to bring cleansing. You love us enough to destroy that which ought to be destroyed, to protest against that which ought to be protested against, and to bring ultimate redemption for your people and for us. We pray that we'd have a clearer and better understanding of what it means to be truly spiritual and what real community and worship is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.